I've been preaching from this chapter throughout the month of December and focusing on the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to key in on one particular word in the significance, and that is wonder. The wonder of the season. Luke chapter 2, and if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. And I'm going to begin with verse 1 for the reading. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it, and here is the word, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider again a great message about a great Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would direct this preacher, that you would guide the words, guide the heart as I preach from this passage and lift up our Lord. And Father, I also pray that our God would be glorified in this morning's service. And then, too, I do ask, Father, that this message could minister to the hearts of each one that is here today. For each believer, strengthen them, bring an even greater delight in who our Savior is. And if there be one here without Christ as their Savior, or even uncertain, God, I plead that you would have the Spirit convict them of this great need, to the point of coming in repentance and faith today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. The wonder of the season. It is that season where there's lots of travel. It's some of the, not quite the most heavily traveled. I think Thanksgiving is the most heavily traveled holiday of the year, but it is probably second, if not first. And I read something where the Colorado or the Denver DIA is the most crowded airport of the major international imports or airports in America. And so there'll be a lot of people traveling and all centered around the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some of them may not be thinking about that so much as they are the secularism of it. But the whole reason for this season is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word wonder, I suppose you could use it in a sense of being, with a little different spelling, being lost and not knowing where you go. But to hear the wonder of the season means to be left in awe or simply curious. It can be one of those two. And I believe both of them fit within the context, because I'm sure those that understood what was happening were left in a reverent awe. And there were those that were absolutely curious, and probably some that were both about this. And Christ is the wonder of the season. This particular event recorded was undoubtedly the single most unusual night that the shepherds had ever experienced. We have highlighted that throughout this month and in the messages of the uniqueness of this night and the marvel of what the shepherds experienced. And they truly were privileged as God's creation to be able to have a heavenly host come and be the first, to our knowledge, to have the announcement of the birth of our Savior. They went from the light of a campfire to going to visit the light of the world. Now, to think of the significance of this evening, and certainly the birth of Christ in and of itself cannot stand alone. Had he not lived a sinless life and then laid his life down on Calvary's Hill, was buried, and rose the third day, there would be no real marvel about this birth. And so we need to understand the whole setting of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But our focus for this season is the wonder of his birth and who he is. And I still stand in wonder of God's eternal plan for our salvation. Now you stop and think of what God has done. When sin and Satan tried to destroy his work of creation, he did not throw it away nor immediately judge it with a final judgment. Now, certainly, all humanity faced the judgment of the curse of sin. And quite frankly, that is severe in and of itself. And not only is the curse of sin and all that it brings, including death, is a difficult judgment, but Adam knew what they were in for, at least academically, before he chose to sin and disobey God. I think some of the severest part of sin is the enticement of sinful behavior. It talks about the pleasures of sin that last for a season, but when it is over, it bringeth forth death. There's a lot of sinful behavior that looks like a lot of fun and quite frankly does bring immediate pleasure in life. But all that follows is heartache and heartbreak. When I think of the enticement of sin and how it entices people to think it is so wonderful, those that live in immorality, those that live in drunkenness, those that, and the list goes on of the enticement of sin and what it brings. I've shared this illustration before, but it bears repeating with this particular application. When I was in Terezin, which was a ghetto for the Jewish people over in Europe during the Nazi regime, I went through some of their photo galleries of how the Nazis treated the Jewish people and the things that the Jewish people encountered during this time. And this one picture, it stood out at the time, and I have never forgotten it since. But it is a mother and a child, or mother and a father, and one or two children. I forget how many children. But they had their suitcase, and they were told that they were going to a better place for the Jewish people, and a place special for the Jewish people. They were going to go through. They would be able to be fumigated to get rid of the lice and the ticks and all of that, when in reality, they were going to the gas chamber to be killed. And they were going and marching there, and there was a purpose in their walk, and they were delighted because we're going to a better place that is more fit for us, and they thought they had good things ahead of them, and life was going to be good, only it brought death instead. And do you know, that's the enticement of sin. It looks good for now. It brings pleasure for a season, but when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. That is the tragedy of sin. But I wonder about God's eternal plan of how the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come and pay the ultimate sacrifice for sin's payment. And that was even before the foundation of the world. I hope we never get over the marvel and the wonder of this. That God the Son, who knew no sin, became sin for you and I, that we could be partakers of His righteousness. Only God would plan and design a means of salvation like this, where they would send His only begotten Son to pay the full payment of sin's penalty and provide a pardon, and then offer it freely, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man would have never schemed a religion like that. Our world is full of man-made religions. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism. And there are several others that follow suit in this. And when man devised the mean of how to be saved, they always include you have to work to earn it. And that takes away from the gift and the grace of God and what God did. And I've talked with some of them, and that are in Protestant churches that believe in faith, but then they say you have to have works to help get saved. And if there's no works, then you're not saved, and it takes more than faith. What they're saying is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. You have to work to earn it yourself and get it yourself. If you and I could do anything to work and earn our salvation, then why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? It would have been absolutely unnecessary. And He would not do what was needed only part way, halfway, or even 99% of the way. He did completely what was needed so that you and I could repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back to Psalm 85, if you would. Here is a unique passage that demonstrates the affection of our God. Psalm 85, and this records back before Christ even came, but it looks forward to what He was going to do. And it records, I don't know if I want to say it's the conversation between God the Father and God the Son, but between the nature of God and how all of this is put together. And it describes it in a very affectionate way of how God unifies His holy justice with His loving mercy. Beginning with verse 7, "Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now get this, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. It's speaking euphemistically of God the Father and God the Son, but it is also speaking about the nature of God, both God the Father and God the Son. In the work of Jesus Christ, He absolutely satisfied to the full extent of the law God's righteousness and God's justice against sin. Understand this, that when God forgives us of our sin, He's not just wiping it off the slate. He's not just saying, well, we'll just cover that up and ignore it and go on in life and put it behind us. Now see, you and I frequently do that when somebody has sinned against us or hurt us or offended us, and they come and apologize and we say, oh, think nothing of it. We'll just, that's in the past, forget it and go on. That's the way man does. But the problem is, so many times, since we do not forgive, we kind of keep it in our hip pocket so we can pull it out and use it against them when we get mad at them someday. True forgiveness means that we will never bring it against them again. That's true forgiveness. But when God did this, as I said, He did not just erase our sin. He paid the penalty. Every lie, from the smallest of the lies to the greatest of the lies, demands the justice of God that it be punished. And every sin, whether it be our thoughts, our words, or our actions, demands the punishment of God, the just, righteous punishment of God. And when God forgives us, the only basis of His forgiveness is because God the Son has paid the consequence. He has paid the price. He has paid the penalty for any sin, each sin, every sin, all sin. And in your eyes, whether it be big sin or little sin, God paid the price. And because Jesus paid it on Calvary's Hill, that's the basis that He can forgive us and give us eternal life. Again, is that not a marvel and a wonder as to how God has provided salvation for you and I? And then He offers it freely. And as it says in 1 John 1:9, He forgives us, and not only forgives us, but then He cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. That is a wonder in what He has provided. Then He would offer salvation full and free to whosoever will. You know, there's some characters, knowing my nature, that I'd be reluctant to offer it to. And that's the nature of humanity. I mean, there's some sorry rascals in this world, and I could make my list, you could make my list. None of you would be on my list. I hope I wouldn't be on your list. But we'd each have our list, and it might become a growing list as we get older in life, of people that if it was up to us as to who salvation would be offered to, we would say, let's not let offer it to them. They deserve to spend eternity in hell. But the marvel and the wonder of God's plan as after He had died on Calvary's tree, He has offered it to whosoever will, that will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is not one man, not one woman, not one child throughout all of history that is exempt from this list of who can come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Now, does that not leave you in awe, in wonder of the marvel of what our gracious and godly God has done? We could think of different characters. Saul, who later became Paul. Certainly, if there was a Saul, like Saul of the New Testament, that was going around capturing Christians, torturing Christians, putting them in jail, having them killed, holding coats to watch the likes of Stephen, a great godly martyr, being stoned to death and applauding its work. If ever there was a man that I would not put on that list, he would be one of them, but not God. We could think of Nicodemus, who was so self-righteous and religious, it would appear, that thought he was good enough and didn't understand what it meant to be born again. There's those that seem so cruel, and there are those that are so self-righteous. Why would we offer that? But God did. There was the blind man, the outcast, and the nobleman. The Bible says not many of them will come. There was the Philippian jailer who was probably abusive to Paul when he put Paul in jail. I think of the Nazi prison guard that was saved, the one that was abusive and was the guard for Corrie Ten Boom and her sister. There's John Newton, who was the slave trader. Billy Sunday, who was a drunken professional baseball player. And then I will have to identify with Paul, there was me, the chiefest of sinners. You see, I like this song that Johnson Oatman Jr. wrote. In the late 1800s, he was the son of a godly parents, grew up in church, was saved young. God used him. His dad was a wonderful singer, and he loved to sit in church and listen to his dad sing, and then sing with him. And he became a hymn writer. And he wrote this song, "I am so happy in Christ today that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say, Jesus included me too. Gladly I read, whosoever may, come to the fountain of life today. But when I read it, I always say, Jesus included me too. Ever God's Spirit is saying, come. Hear the bride saying, no longer roam. But I am sure while they're calling home, Jesus included me too. Freely come drink, words the soul to thrill. Oh, with what joy they my heart do fill. For when he said, whosoever will, Jesus included me too." You see, I can identify with this songwriter. I grew up in a Christian home. I did not live a life like Billy Sunday did before he was saved, or a life like John Newton did before he was saved. And I think there is a danger for those of us who have grown up in a Christian home and have not partaken of such sins. I think there's a danger we can almost feel like God owed us salvation. We were good enough to be saved. We were the kind that God wanted. But my friend, I never want to think that. I want to realize that it is just a big of privilege to me as it was to Saul, or to the jailer, or to John Newton, or Billy Sunday. As a child, I didn't fully understand this when I was saved. But the older I became and as an adult, I know my heart, and you know your heart. And I know what's in my heart. And I know what I could have been had I not been saved. And I don't like it. And I thank God that he saved me. And I feel like I am just as privileged and just as needed as anybody else needed salvation. And I stand in wonder and in awe that Jesus Christ would save a sinner such as me. The second awe, isn't it a wonder who God can and does and will use to do his work? First, it is a wonder in who God will save, the whosoever will that'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it is also a wonder as to who God uses to do his work. Max, you talked about, and I know we've shared this multiple times, but you've talked about you felt like you could not be saved because of wartime activity. But later learned that God's grace reaches even you and the goodness of God's grace. For me, I marvel and wonder that God could use me to preach his glorious truth. You see, man typically looks for a well-educated and an extremely skilled and talented person with great charisma and personality. Now, none of these things in and of themselves are bad in and of themselves if they are used for the glory of God. but they can become very dangerous and self-serving and yield to pride. God, on the other hand, looks for the humble, the godly, the surrendered, and the dedicated with great commitment. And then he equips them to do his work. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like every other believer. They are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what God wants them to do. Consider the example of our text here in Luke, Joseph and Mary. Basically an unknown couple. They had not yet married. Probably not formally educated and relatively poor. Not destitute. They were able to provide for themselves and sustain for the family, but they had, we know by the offerings that they brought of two turtle doves that that's what the poor families would bring for a sacrifice and for an offering if they couldn't afford to bring a lamb, a ram, or a bullock or something like that to a sacrifice. So we understand they were not of the wealthy class as some people are. But he found a young lady that was virtuous in her heart and virtuous in her body, and found this young lady that he could use to be the birth mother of our Savior Jesus Christ. And she had the privilege of all privileges for women to be the mother of our Savior. She was obscure, and had she not been the mother of Jesus Christ, probably nothing would be said of her in the Bible today, and we would know nothing of her today. But in all of her simplicity and in all of her dedication and godliness and commitment to the Lord, God used her to be the birth mother of our Savior. And Joseph, here is another one that was obscure and unknown and probably not educated, but a great carpenter and skilled in this, and passed it on even to Jesus, which he worked during his early life before his public ministry. But here's another individual that history would have never known about had not God chose to make him the stepfather of Jesus Christ. And when we understand what he had to endure by marrying a gal that was already pregnant and nobody else understood, do you know what? There's a lot of things you're going to do that's spiritually right, biblically right, acceptable to God, that the rest of the world and even the rest, much of Christendom isn't going to understand. But he did what was right and was used by God. The list can go on as to who God has used. How about the shepherds? Insignificant and without respect. For Egypt, they were despised by the Egyptians, and they had to live off in their own land area as the children of Israel. And shepherds were and I can kind of understand this. You spend all your time with sheep, you get to smell like sheep, and if you don't like the smell of sheep, would you stay? I heard it like this: be a good neighbor and stay over there. Stay away from me. But you see, they were basically not a respectable people in society's mind. But God used them. They were the first to get the heavenly message. They became devout. They were privileged servants and worshipers of God. Here's a couple of others that you'll find in the New Testament. There's Simeon and Anna. They were at the temple. They were the ones that were able and recognized that Jesus as a little one was the promised Messiah. Simeon had asked, "I don't want to die till I see the Messiah." And he got to see and he got to hold baby Jesus. Now you know your preacher. When people come with little babies and little ones, I like to hold them, as long as they behave. Now, they start fussing, it's, "Mom, where are you?" But I enjoy holding the little babies. What a privilege it would have been to have been able to have held and rock baby Jesus. Now, I don't know that the shepherds got to do that, but Simeon got to hold him and look into his eyes and says, I'm ready to go home. I've seen the promised Messiah. Anna, a lady up in years, still serving in the temple worship or the synagogue worship, and used of God, had the privilege of seeing baby Jesus, was brought to her. You know, the list that God has of those that seem insignificant, God has used them in marvelous ways to do his work. I remember Dr. Bob Jones, I believe it was Jr., that said this, that he is marveled over and over at some of the people God has used on the mission field. He said, they had seen students come through the Bible college, and great promise, great students, very impressive. They go out and raise a great amount of mission support, and they get to the mission field, and they're an absolute flop. And it doesn't work. And they wind up quitting and coming home and selling insurance instead. And then he said, we have those students that we wonder why they're at the Bible college, and we wonder how they're ever going to survive, but they have a heart for God and a desire to serve God and a desire to be used of God, and they go and churches are reluctant to support them, and it takes them a longer time to get support because they don't have this polished persona and they don't have great charisma, but they have a heart for God and they want to reach souls on the foreign fields, and when they get there, they're some of the most fruitful missionaries and the most spiritually profitable missionaries that hit the field. You see, they understood that it was God that had to use them. And they didn't give up because they knew God could. Truly, it is a wonder who God included in his redemptive plan. It is also a wonder who he uses in his work. Now, here is a sad part about the wonder of it all. Many people will simply wonder with an intriguing curiosity about the babe. And it talks about that. Many, many wondered about that. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherd. Some by awe, some out of curiosity, and no doubt some with both. These first evangelists, the shepherds, did not need a great commission to go and tell. Typically, lives that are truly touched by the grace of God and the goodness of God rarely need to be told to tell others. They are so delighted and so excited and so overwhelmed with joy that they can't keep it to themselves. They have to tell somebody else. These shepherds, the lame man, the blind man, the Samaritan woman, when God touched their lives and when their lives were saved and when their lives were impacted, it is interesting, many occasions the Lord told them, don't tell anybody else right now. And then they would go and tell everybody else right now. Sometimes I think the Lord should have used reverse psychology on us. Instead of telling us to go and tell, he should have said, keep it a secret. Nobody likes to keep a secret. Everybody likes to tell a secret. And I think people would be far busier telling about Christ if they thought they had a secret they had to tell. But nobody has to tell those whose lives have been dynamically touched and transformed by the grace of God. They go and tell others about Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what happened. However, they faced some of the same challenge. Many people simply wondered or pondered about this matter. That does not mean that they had a response of faith. It does not say that they believed or defied or didn't believe. They just wondered and pondered upon it. They were a part of one of the greatest events in God's eternal plan, yet there is no personal response other than they simply wondered about what had happened. just being a part of one of history's greatest events does not save anyone. Just being a part of a godly church does not save anyone. Being a part of a godly family does not save anyone. Simply being alive at the time of the rapture is not what saves anyone. It is putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, being in awe and wonder of God's great plan, or even at who God uses within His plan, that in itself does not save anyone. But it is when we respond with repentance and faith, He saves us. Certainly, it is a wonderful thing and a thing of wonder of what Jesus Christ has done. And we should marvel, we should be in awe. But it should inspire us and move us to a response of faith, and then a response of telling others about the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, I thank You for what You have done. Not only that Jesus Christ came as a babe, was born in a manger, was willing to humble Himself and endure physical sacrifices, but then also that He laid His life down, the perfect sacrifice to pay our sin penalty, and rose again the third day. Father, we thank You for that. And God, I do pray that this will impact our lives. Help us to grow stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ. And if anyone is without Christ, we pray that You would bring great conviction to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.